And we will pick up here in Romans chapter 1. Father, we thank you that as we open up our hearts to you and we have our Bibles opened, Lord, I know that your Holy Spirit will minister to us, speak to all of our hearts, and help us, Lord, to have great appreciation for your glorious gospel. Lord, you are amazing beyond description. And I just thank you that your Holy Spirit brings to light your word and illuminates within our hearts how much you love us, how much you care for us, how we can never save ourselves, but it's just a total work of your goodness and grace towards us. And Father, I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts and give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, last week in Paul's introduction, we saw how Paul wanted to introduce the believers in Rome to the fact that he had been commissioned by the Lord to preach the gospel to everyone who would listen, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And the church in Rome was made up of Jewish believers and also made up of Gentile believers. But he also wants to establish the fact that if the church in Rome was going to be used by God to a greater measure throughout the Roman Empire, they must also walk in unity, they must walk in harmony among themselves. There was some conflict going on in the church in Rome at that time. And they must be united in the gospel message instead of being divided over their cultural issues, because you had Jewish Christians bringing in some of their traditions and some of their rules and rituals and regulations from the law, and you had these Gentile Christians in the church that were, hey, whatever it goes, goes, you know, and they didn't have any rules or rituals to go by, and so they just kind of did their own thing, and so there needed to be this harmony in the church. There should be no schisms or major divisions within the body of Christ. The gospel message of Jesus Christ is the only message that can save both Jews and Gentiles. There's only one gospel message that saves, and Paul wanted to make sure that the believers in Rome understood that message, that they were on the same page with the Jewish and Gentile believers. And so, once again, in verse 7, Paul says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. We saw that literally means called saints. But again, Paul didn't know most of the people in Rome, but he says they're beloved of God. You know, I know most of you, and you are beloved of God. Even if I didn't know you, I could say you are beloved of God because Jesus loves you. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son as a demonstration of his love for us. But in Paul's day, they would greet one another, as it says here in verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greeks would commonly greet one another by coming up and saying charis or charis, you know, grace. The Jews would greet one another by saying shalom or peace. Now, in Paul's letters, you always see him linking these two words together, grace and peace to you. The Greek word grace, the Hebrew word peace. Now, it's not just because we cannot have peace with God or the peace of God until we're under God's grace. That's absolutely true. But also, Paul wanted there to be this harmony between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And so he uses the Greek word charis, the Hebrew word shalom, to all who are in Christ, he says here. It was Paul who wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 28, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ, who have been born again, experiences the grace and the peace of God. And once again, notice at the end of verse 7 where this grace comes from. It says this grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you will not find this grace, you will not find peace with God outside of God. You're not going to find the grace of God and the peace of God from anybody else, from anything else. Religion cannot give you the peace of God. Religion cannot give you the grace of God. In fact, religion will have just the opposite effect. Man's religion places a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations upon you. Man's religion will be a yoke that's heavy upon your life. So a relationship with Jesus, that is what is needed. That's what God desires for you and him through Jesus Christ, to have this close, intimate relationship. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." You won't find rest in religion. You'll find a bunch of works, a bunch of do's and don'ts. But in Christ, you find rest. He says, "Come to me, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's the experiential peace and rest that you find in a relationship with the Lord, because we have this relationship with Jesus. And as we come to Christ through prayer, we can experience his peace. We can experience his comfort. We can experience the joy of the Lord. We can experience these things within our hearts and minds. And it reminds us that God is still on the throne, that God still loves me, that God has not forsaken me, that God is with me always to the end of this age. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then he says, "And as a result, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." And so, are you anxious? Are you worried? Are you anxious about your children? Are you anxious about your grandchildren? Are you worried about your job? Are you worried about your parents? Are you worried about your health, your marriage? Take those things to Jesus and realize that he loves you. Realize he loves them and he cares about you, and he is God, and he can fill your heart, your mind with that perfect peace, that perfect rest that comes only from that relationship with him. He can give you wisdom and discernment and the ability to make the right decisions. And this is all possible because we are now living under God's unconditional grace and his love and his mercy for us. And I truly believe that the more you and I understand God's grace, the more we can experience his peace. Now, starting in verse 8, Paul expresses his heart's desire to come to Rome and minister the gospel to them. But listen how Paul's heart just longs to be with the brethren in Rome. He says in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." First of all, notice how close he was to the Lord. When he says, "I thank my God," saying "my God" speaks of intimacy with God. You know, so many people, they just look at God as some, you know, being out there 5 billion light years away out in the universe somewhere. Doesn't really care about us poor little peons here. That's not the God we serve. That's not the God who loves us. But the same God, the Bible says his hand spans the universe, which just blows my mind, is the same God who dwells in our very hearts. He dwells in our very lives. That's just amazing. Jesus is closer to us than anybody. Now remember when Jesus appeared to doubting Thomas after the resurrection. Thomas doubted, and then 8 days later, Jesus shows up. "Don't be unbelieving, Thomas, but believe." Remember what Thomas said when he saw the risen Lord? "My God and my Lord. The Lord of me and the God of me," is what it says in the Greek. He was just so blown away. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That would be you and me. You know, we haven't seen the Lord, but we believe in the Lord. Jesus is my Lord. He is my God. And as Paul says here, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." And then Paul says here at the end of verse 8, "that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." You know, when we speak of our faith, we're proclaiming the goodness of the Lord. We're proclaiming that Jesus loves us and died for us and rose again from the dead. And our faith in Jesus is proof, should be proof, that we cannot contribute anything to our salvation. God did it all through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we boast in God, who graciously saved us by faith in him alone. So, verse 9, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, one of the reasons Paul loved these people in Rome so much, even though he had never met most of them, was because he prayed for them. And that's important to realize. One of the best ways to grow love in your heart for other people that you're having issues with, that you're having problems with, that you're having disagreements with, is to pray for them, especially your enemies. The first thing that Jesus said when they put him up on the cross and he's hanging on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Notice what Paul says here. He prayed for them without ceasing. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul encourages the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. How in the world do we do that? Well, it simply means to be in constant communication with the Lord. You know, we have constant contact here at the church. You know, that's how the e-bulletins go out. So you can find out what's going on. Just go online, find out what's happening. You know, there's different announcements that are on the website and on constant contact. Well, it simply means be in constant communication, constant contact with Jesus. In other words, talk to the Lord every day about anything and everything throughout the day, about anything that pops into your mind throughout the day. Lord, I'm about to go into this important meeting. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Lord, I need your wisdom. I need your discernment. I need you to calm my anxious heart. That's talking to the Lord throughout the day. That's all prayer is, talking to the Lord. Oh, Lord, these kids are driving me crazy right now. Lord, I need your peace. I need your joy. I need your patience with these kids. Father, I pray that you'll help this brother, this sister. They just lost their job. Lord, I pray that you would intercede for them. I pray that you would bless them. I pray you'd open up other doors for them. You know, Lord, I'm going to work today. I want to be a good witness. I want to shine the light. I want to be salt in your hands. Lord, help me to speak the truth of your word in love. Help me to proclaim the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Just be in prayer when you're driving down the road and somebody pops in your mind. You just talk to the Lord about it. You lift it up to the Lord. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. When I first got saved, we used to do a lot of street witnessing on the boardwalk there in Mission Beach, Pacific Beach area in San Diego. And there's one guy I'll never forget that as we were going up and witnessing to somebody, that's the one thing that he said would keep him from coming to the Lord. Because he quoted that from 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And he goes, that's impossible. I can never do that. I can never pray without ceasing. Don't you take God's word literally? And I said, yes. Well, then you have to be on your face 24 hours a day before God. And it's like, that's not what it means at all. It just means that the doors of heaven are open 24/7. And we have the throne room of grace that we can run to 24/7. It doesn't mean we're closing our eyes and folding our hands and on our knees 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's not even possible. And you look at Paul's life, there's times when he would say, you know what, you guys get on the boat, go 20 miles across this bay, I'm going to walk. And he would walk about 15 or 20 miles to get to the other side. And Paul did that because I'm sure he wanted that quiet time with just him and the Lord, just in prayer. It's so important. Now, notice that Paul says, God is my witness here in verse 9. God is my witness, as he mentions praying without ceasing. In other words, Paul's not standing on a street corner saying, hey, everybody, look at me. I just finished praying for the church in Thessalonica. Now I'm going to pray for the church in Rome. So listen how I pray for the church in Rome. That's not what he's talking about at all. Most of our prayers should be just between me and the Lord, between you and Jesus, just going to the Lord in the quietness of our hearts. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. He says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In other words, Jesus wants us to direct our prayers to God. You know, we should want to be heard by God. We should not want to be seen by men when we're praying. It's between us and the Lord. Prayer is simply communicating with God, pouring out our hearts to the Lord. And we must be very careful that when we pray, we're not praying to impress people. You know, we're simply coming before the Lord. We're not praying to try to teach people. And I don't know if you've ever been in situations like that. Somebody turns their teaching time into, I'm going to teach this guy next to me a lesson. That's not what you're doing when you pray. You're seeking the Lord. You're just coming before him. Too often we try to use our time of corporate prayer to try and manipulate a situation. In our time of corporate prayer, the Holy Spirit might bring heavy conviction upon any of us, you know, and we might need to confess our sin. We might need to repent of our callousness toward God and towards other people. But we need to be careful not to force our brokenness, force our conviction upon others. In other words, always remember, the Holy Spirit makes a much better Holy Spirit than you do. The Holy Spirit makes a much better Holy Spirit than you and I do. He's the one that convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Daniel chapter 9 is a great chapter. I encourage you to read it sometime this week. Would be great. The first half of Daniel chapter 9, you see Daniel just crying out to the Lord, pouring out his heart to the Lord. He's going through the book of Jeremiah. Remember, they're in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And Daniel, as he's praying, he's just confessing the sins of himself and the sins of the nation. Daniel's called one of the most righteous men in the Bible. And yet he included himself as he's crying out to the Lord, saying, Lord, we've sinned against you. We've done these things against you. We've rebelled against you. We're getting what we deserve because we're here in Babylon. But as he was studying the Bible, book of Jeremiah, he realized Jeremiah was talking about their captivity in Babylon. It was a 70-year captivity, and they were getting close to the end of the 70-year period. And so his heart was stirred up to pray as he read God's word. And so part of Daniel's prayer was reminding God what God had said, reminding God what God had promised to his people. That is known as holding fast to the promises of God. In other words, in humility, Daniel was clinging to God's word as it applied to him, as it applied to his people, the nation of Israel. Now, the same is true for us. When you're studying the word, oftentimes that'll lead you to prayer because the Holy Spirit will use a verse to bring conviction or show you where you're off base or show you that, you know, you're slack here, you're sinning there. And it's great when the Holy Spirit brings that conviction. And we, in humility, we cling to God's word because we stand on the promises he's made us. He's made to us. He's made promises that, you know, if you seek him, he'll be found. If you cry out to him, he will hear. If you pray and humble yourself before him, he will heal your heart. He will heal your mind. He will change you from the inside out. And he will cleanse you. It's an ongoing cleansing of his blood that was poured out for you. And so it's not so much a reminder to God for what he has promised. After all, he's God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. We're not reminding God as much as we are reminding ourselves of his glorious and gracious promises to us. So it's great when you open up the word, the Lord's speaking to you. And then as the Holy Spirit uses the word to bring conviction, you humble yourself, you pray to him. We see this very beautifully in the early church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. That's when Peter and John were arrested and they were threatened, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Well, the first thing they do, they run back to the home where all the believers were meeting and they have a prayer meeting there. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, it says, they raised their voice to God with one accord, which means they literally took one turn after another turn praying to the Lord. They didn't interrupt themselves. They weren't all praying at the same time, but with one accord means they took turns praying out loud to God, and they quoted, and they prayed scripture, and they stood upon the promises of God's word. And as a result, it says the place they were gathered together was shaken, and the Holy Spirit filled them with boldness to proclaim God's word. You know, that's the power of the Lord working through prayer. And he shook that place, and they were all filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word with boldness. So the bottom line is this. Talk to God as often as you can. You know, bring everything to him. Cast all your cares upon him, knowing that he cares for you. He loves to hear from you. You're his child, and he loves you. In Hebrews 4:16, It says, let us therefore, because we are in Christ, because we're a new creation in Christ, because we're his children, not perfect by any means, but because we're his children, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly doesn't mean arrogantly and proudly, but humbly you come boldly. With confidence you come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that he loves you, knowing that he'll receive you. You come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God knows what needy kids we are. And the neat thing about God is he can take a lot of kids at once into his throne room of grace. Can you imagine who knows how many thousands, millions maybe right now praying to the Lord? And his throne room of grace is very big. You know, he's not saying, okay, get in line here and I'll answer you one at a time. Man, that'd take forever. But God can take all of us at the same time, whether it's two or three gathered together in his name, or 20 or 30 or 200 or 300 or 2,000 or 3,000, come to the Lord and take advantage of those opportunities to pray together. Pray in the quietness of your heart. Take advantage of those times to pray together. As always, we need to leave the pride outside and come to Jesus with a humble heart, but a confident heart, knowing that he loves us. Now, one of the things Paul prayed for, one of his requests to God, it's found in verse 10 here. He says, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. In other words, he's saying, Lord, if it's your will, please, Lord, if it's your will, please, Lord, somehow, some way, by some means, help me to get to Rome. I just want to get to Rome and share the good news with them. And be blessed by them. Paul's motives were good. He's simply but directly petitioning the Lord because he knows, God, you know what's best. And I'm giving this over to you. That's a good way to pray. Be open, be honest, be direct in your prayer to the Lord. But don't tell God what to do and how to do it. You know, that's not a good thing. He's God. Let God be God. That's the important thing. His ways are best, and I want his will to be done, not my will. Well, look at verse 11. He says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So here we see Paul's desire is twofold for wanting to come to Rome. Not only did he want to go there to be a blessing to them, to impart some spiritual gift to them, some spiritual significance to them, but he also wanted to be encouraged by them as well. That's what true Christian fellowship is all about. You come with what God has blessed you with so you can be a blessing to others. And others come because they've been blessed by the Lord and they want to be a blessing to others. And then we can receive what God is doing in their lives for ourselves as well, because our mutual faith, and because we have this mutual faith as he speaks of here, we can be mutually edified. We can be mutually built up, mutually consoled and cared for. And anytime we come together as a body of believers, whether it's here on a Sunday morning or in our smaller groups during the week or in our men's studies, our women's studies, we need to come together expecting to receive what others might want to bless you with, such as a word from God's word. So often, you know, he'll lay a scripture on our hearts to share with somebody that we know is struggling or hurting. You know, maybe it's just coming alongside of somebody, giving them a long overdue hug. That might be all they need. You know, sometimes just bringing the pastor some cookies. That's all I need. You know, there's so many different things. Make sure you're awake. Or you just come alongside of somebody and you pray for them just to remind them God loves them. God's not going to forsake them. God's not going to bail out on them in their time of trouble and discouragement. There's 1,001 other things that God might want to bless you with so you can be a blessing to others. That's what it means to be encouraged together by our mutual faith. We all have something to bring to the potluck table of life, so to speak. You know, again, just as we're going to have this get together tonight for the Super Bowl, everybody brings a little, and if everybody brings a little, then you got a lot. And then we share in what God is doing. So that's what Paul's saying. I'm excited to come to Rome. I want to bless you guys. I want to get blessed and returned. You know, when I've gone on different mission trips, different travels. You know, when I went to Kenya, and we're doing the pastors' conference for the 150 African pastors from all over the region. You know, I'm there, and it didn't take very long for me to realize, man, I don't have anything to give these guys. You know, I give them the word. That's the most important thing. But personally, I don't really have anything to give these guys. I mean, some of these guys are coming in. They've got stripes on them. Their faces have been beaten. You know, they've got scars from being tortured. They've got burn marks. I mean, you're coming there to try to bless them. And then when you leave there, it's just you're blown away how much you've been blessed and touched by what God has done in their lives. That's what Paul's speaking of here, just that mutual faith that we can give and receive from each other. So, verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. You know, Paul was hindered at various times and in various ways from getting from one place in the Roman Empire to another place. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, that he tried to get back to the church there in Thessalonica, but he was hindered by Satan. Now, we're not exactly sure how he was hindered by Satan. It doesn't really tell us, but I'm sure some of it was because he was beaten and imprisoned, and then he was arrested in Jerusalem when he was trying to get to these other churches to minister. But in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, we're told that the Holy Spirit kept Paul from taking the gospel up into Asia. And so somehow Paul had the wisdom, he had the discernment to recognize the difference between Satan trying to hinder him and stop him and the Holy Spirit saying, no, I want you to go in this other direction. But both ways, you know, he said, I wanted to get there, but I couldn't at this time. Verse 14, this is why he wanted to come up there. He says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. In other words, Paul felt this indebtedness, this heavy obligation to tell everyone about Jesus. From the wisest Greek philosophers, he says here, to the most foolish barbarians, they all need to hear about Jesus. They all need to know that God loves them. They all need to know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. Paul felt like he was indebted to all people, to tell all men, to tell all lost sinners the good news of Jesus Christ. Why did he feel that way? Because Paul knew firsthand what a sinful, wretched, miserable life he had lived before Christ. Outwardly, holy and righteous, by man's standard, inwardly, he had Christians put to death. Inwardly, he was trying to justify himself by keeping the law. Inwardly, he was trying to prove that he was worthy of heaven, even though he realized when Jesus appeared to him, you're nothing, Paul. You can never save yourself. All of your good deeds are nothing but a pile of dirty rags. You know, and he realizes all the good stuff he did as a religious person, he says, was a pile of rubbish. Some versions say just a pile, a heap of dung. That's all it was. Paul knew that if God could save a wretch like me, he could save anybody that would open up their hearts to Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says here in verse 15, I am ready. And that word ready means I am eagerly, extremely eagerly looking forward to preaching the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now remember in verse 1, Paul said he was separated to the gospel of God. Now he's saying, I'm ready. I'm eager to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome. Now, why preach the gospel to believers in Rome? Well, remember what I said last week, that they had some division in the church there. And Paul wanted to use Rome as a launching pad to take the gospel north, up into Spain, northwest, into Spain, and then up into further parts of Europe. But before that could happen, Paul needed the Jewish Christians and he needed the Gentile Christians to be united in their understanding of the grace and the power of the gospel message. No doubt, false teachers had already arrived in Rome and they'd poisoned Paul against some of the people there. In chapter 3, verse 8, we'll look at that later on. Some people were accusing Paul of speaking against Moses in the temple and speaking against the law. We'll see that in chapters 3 and 4 also. Other people were trying to twist his teaching about the grace of God, saying that, you know, Paul promoted wickedness and sinful behavior. We'll see that in chapter 6. So This is why Paul was ready, eager to get to Rome, share the gospel with them, to the church there, talk about the fullness of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as the capital city of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome, they were extremely proud. They were extremely arrogant. You know, they thought they were the so-called gift of God to mankind. But what a daunting challenge and what a massive mission to think that Paul, this little Jewish man that believed in a dead Jewish prophet, as most people believed back then, who, by the way, was put to death on a Roman cross, humiliated by the Romans, how could Paul have any impact on the empire's capital city? What in the world was Paul thinking? Why did he have any confidence whatsoever in going to Rome? Because Paul's confidence was not in himself. Paul's confidence was in Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. So look at verse 16. Verses 16 and 17 are really the key to this whole section. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek." So Paul's confidence is in the gospel message, the gospel of Christ. In other words, how could Paul be ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ? He knew beyond any doubt that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, that he was buried in the tomb, that he rose from the dead on the third day. And besides, Paul had firsthand knowledge that Jesus conquered the grave and rose from the dead. After all, it was the living, risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He's going up there to arrest Christians, and then he's arrested by Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And so he had firsthand knowledge that this is true. And so there was no way that Paul would ever be ashamed of the gospel. After all, verse 16 goes on to say of the gospel, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Notice here, first of all, the gospel is the power of God. The word power there is dunamis in the Greek. It's where we get the word for dynamite. In other words, the gospel message contains the explosive, life-changing power of God to change a person's life. Now, the city of Rome and the Roman Empire, they were all about power. They knew about power. The Greeks, they were all known about their philosophical wisdom. The Romans boasted in their military power. But even though the world trembled at the power of Rome, they are very weak. They were very immoral as a society. They were very much like the United States of America today. We got extreme military power, but inwardly we are corrupt. And we're seeing our culture just give over to wickedness like never before. The philosopher Seneca called Rome a cesspool of iniquity. The writer Juvenal called it a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. On the outside, Rome looked like the greatest city in the world. Inwardly, they were wicked, they were corrupt, they were just a melting pot of filth. And so Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because he knew that the power of God was no match, or the power of Rome was no match for the power of God. He knew the power of Rome and the power they possessed could not change a lost sinner into a sanctified saint. But Paul knew firsthand, because he preached the gospel in many other cities in the Roman Empire, that the gospel can change someone. The gospel can save people. The gospel can set people free. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. Notice also in verse 16, it is the power, the dunamis of God to salvation. What does salvation mean? To be delivered or to be rescued. What do we need to be delivered and rescued from? Well, the worst enemy of all, sin. That's the power of God to deliver us, rescue us from sin. The gospel delivers and rescues sinners from, first of all, the penalty of sin. We'll see that in chapter 5, verse 1. We've been justified by faith. So the penalty for our sins is eternal separation, death, away from God. But he's rescued us from that. We're justified in Christ. The second thing is sins, the power sets us free from and rescues us from is the power of sin. First, it's the penalty of sin, which is death. Secondly, it sets us free and rescues us from the power of sin. That's why we're going through the sanctification process. He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And so daily we can make a choice. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm not going to give in to my flesh. And when we give in to our flesh, we can humble ourselves and repent and get right with God once again. But we don't have to give in to the power of sin because we have the Holy Spirit within us. Then ultimately, thirdly, we're going to be set free, rescued, delivered from the very presence of sin when we are glorified, when we stand in his presence in our new resurrection bodies. Amazing. Right now, the penalty has been taken care of. The power of sin is being taken care of as you submit to the Lord, as you walk in the Spirit, put off the deeds of the flesh. And then ultimately, when we take our last breath here on earth, we're going to wake up in his presence. We're going to see him face to face, never to be tempted by sin any longer. Amazing. And that is good news because, as Paul will teach us throughout this letter, our salvation is not based upon a program that we must follow. Our salvation is not based on a plan that we must purchase, but our salvation is based solely upon a person, the living, risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, Jesus not only tells us how we should now live because we are saved, but he also gives us the power to live the way he wants us to live, and that's through the Holy Spirit. And he'll deal with the Holy Spirit quite a bit in chapters 5 through 8. Now, who is this salvation given to? Who receives eternal life and forgiveness of sin? Who is set free from the penalty and the power of sin? Well, look at verse 16 again. This salvation is for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. In other words, the gospel went to the Jew first. That's what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You're going to receive power, and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem. That's to the Jews. Judea, that's Israel. To the Samaritans, the half-breeds, Jew and Gentile. And then to the rest of the world, the ends of the earth, the Gentiles as well. This salvation is for everyone who believes. Who can receive God's salvation? Who can have their sins washed away? Who's invited into the family of God? Anybody and everybody that will receive Jesus Christ, believe in him as their Lord and Savior. God never asks a person to behave in order to be saved, but he asks us to believe and receive. And it's faith alone and Jesus Christ alone that saves a sinner like you and me. Now, look at verse 17. We're going to close with this verse, but this is really one of the key verses to the entire book of Romans. This is the verse that saved Martin Luther. This is the verse that radically changed John Wesley. This is a verse that had a tremendous impact on Pastor Chuck and revived his life and ministry. Look at verse 17. For in it, that's the gospel, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How does the gospel of Jesus Christ reveal the righteousness of God? Well, Paul will develop this in the next few chapters, but suffice it to say for now, the gospel declares that we human beings are totally unrighteous. We are totally guilty before God. We are completely destitute of any goodness and righteousness in ourselves. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel because it shows us God is perfect. God is totally righteous. God is totally holy. And we human beings have all sinned against God. Thus, we all deserve the wages of sin, which is death, which is eternal separation from God, which brings on judgment and the very wrath of God because he is a holy judge. Here's the dilemma, though, when it comes to the gospel. God is also love. And God wants to save lost sinners. He wants to forgive lost sinners. But since he is also a God of holiness and justice, he must punish sin. He must uphold his righteous law. So how can God both deal with our sins in his righteousness and at the same time declare us righteous because he loves us? Well, the answer is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took the wrath and the judgment that we deserve because we're the guilty sinners. He took it upon himself when he hung on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? As God poured out his wrath and judgment that we deserve, because we're the guilty sinners, he took it upon himself. That's why it says there in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, Jesus became the perfect substitute for our sins. He took the penalty for mankind's sin upon himself. He took the wrath and judgment upon himself that we deserve. Jesus is the only one who could meet the righteous standards of God's law, which is what? Perfection. Jesus said in the message there on the Mount of Olives, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I'm sure the mouth of the Jews just dropped open. What? First you say, be more righteous than these Pharisees. They're as righteous as you can get. Now you say we have to be perfect? Exactly. That's God's requirement. That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. Live a perfect life and you'll go to heaven. But the Ten Commandments were not given to us to show us that we can do it, but to show us how imperfect we are, to show us how unrighteous we are. And so the bottom line is Jesus substituted his perfect life for our wretched, sinful lives. And so God maintains his righteous and holy standards because sin must be punished. And he maintains his holy, righteous standards by having Jesus become sin for us. That's what it says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin. Again, he's the perfect Lamb of God, perfect in every way. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Jesus exchanged places with us. He took the penalty, the punishment that we deserve upon himself. Hallelujah. How are we made righteous by God? What do we have to do in order for God to forgive us and pardon us and remove the death sentence that's hanging over our heads? Look at verse 17 again. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. We must simply place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. In other words, faith in Christ is the starting point of our salvation. Faith in Christ is the staying power as we continue to live each day for the Lord. We don't start in faith and then it turns into works. We don't start by, I believe in you, and so now, Lord, I'm going to work my way into heaven and I'll justify myself because now I'm a new believer in Christ. No, we start in faith, we continue in faith. That's why it says, from faith to faith, the just, that's those who are declared righteous by God, shall live by faith. So once we've believed in Christ, have received him into our hearts as Lord, then God imparts to us his very righteousness. Amazing. And so God is simply saying to us, my son, my daughter, welcome to my family because we put our faith and trust in him. It might be as if God said, I see Jesus in your life, and because I do, I declare you forgiven. I declare you righteous. I declare you holy. I declare you justified and sanctified and blameless in my presence. You're my child because by faith you received my son Jesus. Now listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 6. Very important verse. Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received him, how did you receive him? Well, by faith. I simply put my faith and trust in Christ alone for my salvation. You put your faith in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. Now, you put your faith in him, keep your faith in the resurrected Jesus, who's also dwelling in you. Keep your faith and keep living by faith in the one who wants to shine forth through your life. Now, because he rescued you, because you are justified, because you are new creation in Christ, then you can simply rest in him. And then you serve him out of a thankful heart. You serve him because you're motivated, as Paul says, by the love that constrains me. And it's no longer us trying to stay on God's good side because we don't want him to knock us out of the kingdom. No, you're his child. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, but he loves us and he keeps us close to him. And he wants us to now realize that he truly does love us. He only wants the best for us. And so start in faith, continue in faith, and you're going to see the Lord be faithful to you as long as you live. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, We thank you for your glorious gospel. And may we never be ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, I know what I deserve, and I know what all of us in here deserve. But Lord, I thank you that you do not give us what we deserve, but because you are a God of grace and mercy, and we simply put our faith and trust in you, you have changed us. You've radically saved us. We're not what we used to be. We're not what we're going to be, but thank you, Lord, that we are in your hands. And nobody can snatch us out of your hands. We're safe and secure because of you, Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that you're with us always, even to the end of this age. And Lord, I pray that we would always recognize how much you love each one of us here, how much you love me as your son, as your child, because you willingly went to the cross and died for my sins. Lord, you're so good. You're so worthy to receive all the glory and the praise and the honor because you did it all. And Lord, I pray that we would share that good news with a lost and dying world around us. Lord, we lift up Emily and Sarah to you as they are over in La Junta right now, sharing about the ministry going on in India. Lord, we pray that people would catch the vision there for how they're going to take the good news of Jesus to people who have never even heard the name of Jesus, many of them. They've never even heard about you, Lord. But the glorious gospel message is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Lord, I pray that many hearts would be open to receive the glorious gospel and that they would see how much you love them and care for them. They would humble themselves and turn from their pagan ways and they would turn to you. Lord, we pray for those Muslims there in that area in Bengal, and we pray that as the gospel goes forth, your Holy Spirit would bring tremendous conviction upon them as they realize they can't save themselves, they can't earn their way to heaven, they can't obey you enough to make it to heaven. But Lord, you can set them free. You can set them free from the religion they're entangled in. You can set them free from the false doctrines they've been entangled in. And Lord, I pray that you would just pour out your spirit on those believers there. Even though they're few, and we know the harvest is plentiful, may they go out into that harvest field, and may we see a tremendous harvest of souls in these last days come to you. And Lord, even though our country's been inundated with the gospel, it's flooded the airwaves, it's gone forth from many pulpits for many, many centuries. Lord, we're living in a time when so many people are turning their hearts away from you. And we pray, Father, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. We would not be ashamed to tell people the good news of your death, your substitutionary death for them on the cross. That you love them so much you died for them. And Lord, that they would see their need for salvation that comes only from you. Lord, empower us. Help us, Lord, to be bold in our witness for you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.